a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound. Think of it, for 18 years. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I called a priest of the Rogue Corps recently to check in with him concerning his wife's health. Of course, men of God always turn the tables on pastoral visits. How are you, he asked. How are the sisters? I told him that the sisters at nearly 80 years old never complain. He shared that it was hard for him to watch the people he loves come apart at the threads. Yes. Yes, I said, this is the stuff that will not last. Thank heavens we have given our lives to the stuff that does last. He rejoiced at my words, saying, glory to God. As a hospital chaplain, I have seen many people shake their fists at heaven, saying, how could God have let this happen? Perhaps on the occasion of the death of a child, or a beloved mother or family's provider. It is right to say, I grieve with you. You have lost the one you love, at least in your daily life. But I always think, if I don't always say, today is the happiest day of the lives of God's friends, the greatest joy. Remember me in your kingdom, says the penitent thief. And the Lord replies, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. I have always wondered why people are drawn to cotton candy life. Life that might look beautiful and sweet, but which at every bite is empty, false, and sickening. You would think that after one's last round with cotton candy, that would be enough. But so often, it isn't. When I have a chance to speak with young people, I ask, what is your aspiration, your meaning, the thing that makes you tick, your belief? Nearly all of them reply, I want to be happy. When I press for more, they point to a state of emotion. I reply that emotions are fleeting, and anyway, emotions are not a destination. They are the side effect of something deeper and more permanent. Other things give rise to emotions. Certainly, the pursuit of feeling helps us to understand why drugs are so dominant and why so many people try to surf the waves of cultural excess, seeking more and more intense feeling. By contrast, the elders of Orthodoxy have counseled circumspection where emotions are concerned and have warned about impulsive flight to, quote, happiness, unquote. The advice of St. Theophan the Recluse, to name an elder near to our own time, is blunt. Throw out of your head the idea that you can, through comfortable life, become what you must be in Christ. St. Seraphim Rose, a precise contemporary, has written that suffering is an indication of another kingdom which we look to. If being a Christian meant being happy in this life, we wouldn't need the kingdom of heaven. Let us now ascend above the elders and ask, what is God's aspiration and direction? He's our exemplar. What is his pattern of life? It turns out that the God-man Jesus seeks closeness with us. Remarkable. Many years ago, I met a holy nun, perhaps the holiest person I have ever met. We discovered a certain mutuality, a harmony of mind and soul, which God made possible, I am humbled to say. We found that in our love of God, our hearts beat as one. we became spiritual friends. Even our thoughts and words naturally arose in a kind of unison. We could scarcely talk without speaking the other's mind. We had even discovered that the same picture we had carried, the same picture with us over thousands of miles in our journeys over many years, the same miniature of Christ by a 19th century English painter. But the uncanny is always part of life in the spirit. We can actually feel our highest aspiration to the divine animating our friendship. We always looked forward to times when we had free time, and we always talked about the same things, God. Truly, a miracle had been given us, a perfect, pure, and chaste love to share. That is the only word for it. And we must never forget, pure and good love is the only divine property commonly to be found on the earth. A divine property. It is our most important passageway into the kingdom of heaven. God is love. And you know what kind of love I'm talking about. This holy sister said to me once, I shall never forget it, I wish I could climb inside you. I want to have a share in your spirit. She meant that she had discovered a spiritual closeness so pure that she wanted no intrusions to mar that purity. As we are both physical and noetic, she wanted that perfect balance we see in Jesus, such that the body is not in the way of the soul. I share this very private story to open a very sacred book whose title might be That We Might Dwell in Him and He in Us. For you see, the Lord not only wished to climb inside us, he wished even to become us without intruding in any way. The Russian Orthodox Metropolitan Anthony of Saruj said that God does not coerce, but calls and unveils the beauty and the truth of things without imposing them. What God seeks is chaste intimacy with us, deserving of the name indwelling, that he might be present in every scintilla and cell of our bodies, yet not intrude. Tragically, a lack of mindfulness can lead people to miss, even dismiss, the most overwhelming fact of life, the presence of God, even at times inside them. But perhaps they have not seen someone die at one moment so abundant, we might say lifted up in animate life, and the next, an empty sack of flesh and bones collapsed in on itself. The difference comes like that. To miss the God so present within us is a heartbreaking irony, almost unbelievable. But this gentle lowliness, we might say, is God's way. We see it evinced in the presence of the angels he has given charge over us. How could so much power, a glory that overwhelms, be so wrapped in silence, we say of the Queen of Heaven? Yet, this is our God. These are his ways. Let us take the next step. Let us imagine this from the divine perspective. What is it like to be so near and yet not intrude? To serve yet never be acknowledged, much less thanked. To be fully present, but never seen or heard, at least by those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear, Jesus says. Truly, this is the love which elevates devotion and faithfulness to highest heaven, ironically in its expression of lowliest humility. Jesus counsels us to seek this kind of love and to practice it. To be first, he says, you must be the servant of all, for he is first. The man who nearly lies on the ground, the filthy ground, to wash the filthy feet of his unworthy disciples. Yet he is the firstborn of heaven. And St. Paul writes, by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Yet without question, he is the servant of all, even a ransom for many. Let us consider this love in practice. Does he not hear our prayers? Do we not marvel at his never failing solicitude, recalling his promise to be with us until the end of the age? I can tell you that the miracles that have rained down on my life and on this hermitage are so many they can scarcely be numbered. Startling miracles. This is self-sacrifice that has no end. Do you recall what the gospel tells us when Jesus touched the woman of the many year hemorrhage? Dunamis has gone out of me, he says. Life force has gone out of me. A self-sacrifice that has no end. The saints evince these same qualities. The most holy Theotokos intercedes for us and protects us. The saints receive us into their cares and pray for us. The heavenly hosts are given charge over us, surrounding us with their guiding and protecting powers. All of this pouring out of divine energy. What is the sum of all of this? What can we say as we survey this entire scene? What sort of happiness do we find in heaven anyway? It is the happiness of faithful love, even suffering love. And we begin to understand why the elders tell us that suffering is seamlessly part of closeness to God. For to love faithfully is always to suffer. Ask any mother or father. In the words of the Apostle Peter, you have been grieved by various trials that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In chapter 4, he continues, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In a like vein, St. John Chrysostom writes, God has not forgotten the man to whom he sends suffering and trials, but in this way is proving his closeness to him. God is trying, St. Peter says. God is proving, St. John Chrysostom says. This word prove bids us go slow. After all, we are the ones being proved. Proving closeness to God, St. John Chrysostom says, overwhelms us with the prospect of such a thing. Closeness to God? Closeness with God is a thing of incommensurable purity, like unto incorruptible gold, St. Peter says. Are you ready? Let us think of it in terms St. Peter has set out, proving or. That's the conceit, proving or. St. John Chrysostom's other word, trial, is related, as in trying or. That is to say, what is the truth about us? Who are we at our core in essence? What will the assayer's office say about our souls? In the process of offering ourselves to others in love, which we call relationship, purity is everything. If our love be not a sham or a fraud, what do we call a love that is not pure? It is called exploitation. It is called using people, playing people. This is why a single act of adultery can end a marriage of decades, because the truth being tried and proved is plainly to be seen. The great question God asks is this: who are we? The facile answer that, well, oh, God knows who I am, will not do. It only begs the question, which one? For humans are famously changeable, sometimes virtuous, sometimes not, sometimes charitable, sometimes not, sometimes faithful, sometimes not. And the unexamined life is a boiling sea of many creatures which surface, are seen in glimpses, and then dive back down into unfathomable darkness. Which ones are the creatures that define our state of soul? Which ones populate our beliefs, our commitments, even our identities, and what we are willing to die for? You know, as a college professor many years ago, I would hear my students claim that they got it concerning this text or that one. They knew their minds, they told me. Yet when I actually assigned them an essay, a word which also means to try or to prove, they were forced to work out what they believed. It almost always turned out that they did not get it at all when they had claimed to. The challenging and protracted work of knowing our own minds is no easy thing, not to be underestimated, and by no means leave it to the last minute in this life. This same process, like the essay of trying and proving, is the point of the aerial toll houses. Through these gates, our emotions and desires and souls are thoroughly probed and exercised and tempted. What will be revealed? It is only in this deep revealing that we will be truly known. That's the judgment. The greatest proving and trying in human history took place on a hill outside Jerusalem. Was this not the point of Jesus' passion and death? Surely the point was not to secure our salvation. Although the many prayers of our tradition single out death as being the moment at which it is seen. He secured our salvation by touching our life world with his immeasurable and incalculable life force, his dunamis. St. Athanasius has written. He redeemed the world with his life, not his death, as the fathers have written. Was he not the Lord of life, the creator of the world before his resurrection? Was he not the source of all life? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Did not know the Lord of life, did not detect the presence of God. And what do we say about his passion? His passion began at his conception, when he set aside his divine glory and emptied himself, kenosis, to enter the horrible straits of our narrow humanity. His death was not a trying or proving for him, but for us, as he asked repeatedly in myriad ways, "Who do you say that I am?" even identifying his identity in the question, "I am." The thought of offering his limp, dead body to a wrathful Father God who demands payment for our sins is sickening and cowardly, for this has nothing to do with us. As we say today, where is our skin in this game? The whole premise of atonement through blood sacrifice is impersonal. It proposes that we secure the most valuable asset by pushing across the negotiating table a sacrifice that asks nothing for us. There are some Christians in this world who will say, "I believe Jesus is Lord." "Well done," says the Apostle James. "The demons believe that much." No, this is not, nor ever could be, the path of salvation. And by the way, did he teach us that we should offer up his body again and again to secure blessing for ourselves? What he did teach was this: he who finds his life will lose it, and who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9:35. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Mark 10:21. Deny yourself, remember the poor, take up the cross, follow me. This is what Jesus taught. He who was the servant who suffered is the exemplar for all. Do we seek to be with him in his kingdom? Then we must follow him and be like him. Yes, and suffer. Look around you. The world suffers. How many times have I shared that roughly 1 billion people suffer in hunger? I have seen these little malnourished children. The sisters have ceaselessly ministered to them, fed them, clothed them, tried to educate them. They are given a grain of salt at night to quiet their stomachs so they can sleep. If I could capture what Americans spend each year on grooming their dogs, I could solve every problem in Haiti, wrote the medical doctor humanitarian Paul Farmer. Our gospel lesson sets before us this morning a woman who slowly shuffles toward us, bent over and hobbled for nearly 2 decades. She is ambassador from the suffering world. Jesus reminds her of her clay, her earthbound life, saying that Satan binds her. For surely this is Satan's hold over us, our bodies. Yet in her suffering, she discovers friendship, even pure intimacy. For the suffering servant, the one who made himself last, touches her. Can you imagine being touched by Jesus? And we do not imagine wrongly to see an indwelling in this. She is filled with that life force which created the universe, which only the Lord of life can impart. The religious sacrificers in our gospel object. You see, they have rules concerning atonement with God. In this, 2 religions are set before us: the religion of sacrifice on one side, and the religion of intimacy with God on the other. Yes, expressed in suffering, and through that gateway, indwelling love. Sir, we would have this water all way. We cry out with Saint Fotini, the woman at the well, who also experienced this same touch. Saint Ambrose of Optina admonishes us, he who wants to be saved should remember and not forget the apostolic commandment, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. As a priest of the Russian Orthodox Church, I say, thanks be to God that Holy Rus, not a geography, but a state of soul and mind, might be lived through this dark time as a saving and corrective way. Quote, a way of life, writes Metropolitan Hilarion, first hierarch of the Rokor, quote, that has been passed down to us through the centuries by great saints of the Russian land, and we must look to them for instruction on how to bravely confess the faith, even when facing persecution, unquote. Now, there's a prophetic statement, if ever I heard one. For our beloved church will never bow to the gods of false happiness. She knows how to suffer in holiness, and she can teach us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Amen.